Good evening. If you'd mark your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We'll look at a parable of Jesus tonight, and we'll begin in just a few moments. We appreciate your presence tonight as we draw to an end this Lord's Day. It's been good to be with God's people today as we come to the house of the Lord to worship, and we hope and pray that you find yourself stronger for the week ahead as you stand for the cause of Christ in the life that you live around you. Be an example to those that you face in the world this week. Remember, you are children of God, and every day we have an example that we set to those that observe us, whether we recognize it or not, and we can be that salt of the earth. We can be that light of the world if, in fact, we are willing to do so. And I appreciate your interest in spiritual matters that you show by being here tonight. A couple of comments that I'd like to make before we get into our lesson. There's been mention made of the gospel meeting at Indiana Avenue. If you're able to go down there, I'd encourage you to do so. Many of you know Harry Osborne that held a meeting here a couple of weeks ago or a couple of years ago. I certainly hold him in high esteem right now. When my daughter and her husband had some trouble in Oklahoma City, they worship where Harry preaches. And when we weren't able to get them where they needed to be, he helped to get Jordan and Tori both to work while they were having their car difficulties. So I want to try myself to make it down there to give him a special thank you for that. I also want to express my appreciation to all of you for your participation in the Bible survey that we're looking at as we examine the idea of God reconciling the world unto himself. So many of you, I think, have participated so well in the Bible reading schedule and in keeping up with the studies. I made a comment to the adult class this morning that I wanted to share with the middle and high school folks that may not have been in here in the class. If you, perhaps as many of us, find yourself struggling to stay on top of that reading, I've got a little bit of light at the end of the tunnel in a couple of weeks. During the gospel meeting, you'll remember that the way that our reading schedule works, we've got 52 weeks of reading, but 50 weeks in our study. We've accounted for 2 weeks with the gospel meetings that we, Lord willing, will have this year. Now, maybe if you find yourself a little bit behind in Genesis, yesterday is when we would have started Exodus. So if you find yourself behind, it's possible that when the gospel meeting comes up, there's a couple of options you can choose. Either use that to catch up on your reading, go back and cover the text in Genesis that you missed, or you can jump ahead to week 51 and read that, and then at our next gospel meeting, we read week 52. You can choose however you want to use that gospel meeting, but we won't have a schedule for that week. One thing I wanted to mention as well that I didn't mention in class this morning, we have posted all of the material for this study that we've done so far, even up through lesson 5. It's already on the internet. So if you lose a lesson or you find that you want to look ahead to what the reading schedule is going to be and you don't have those sheets that we handed out at the beginning, feel free to log on there. It's under the Bible class section, and it will be each dated with the date that we're going to look at it as well as the lesson number, and I'd encourage you to make use of that. Well, let's get into Luke chapter 16, and I'd like us to look at the first 8 verses in which Jesus tells this parable. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' Notice, so he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of the light." Perhaps of all of the parables that Jesus tells, for those of us who are Christians, this may be one that is one of the most difficult to really wrap our mind around. Because there are a number of things that we witness as we look at this parable that Jesus tells. It describes a man that does wrong, at least from our best understanding of it. Now, he certainly did wrong in his stewardship.
But it seems as well that he cheats his master because he does not get back for his master all that his master was owed. Instead, he goes to his creditors or goes to his debtors and there gets less than his master actually was entitled to. And yet, the challenge of this parable is that we see that Jesus commends the shrewdness of this man to his disciples. This evening, for a few moments, I'd like us to look at this parable and see if we can come to understand what it is that Jesus is teaching us in this parable that we sometimes refer to as the parable of the unjust steward. We begin by noting right at the beginning of this parable in verse 1, it identifies a certain rich man who had a steward. And perhaps a couple of definitions might be fitting for us. As we refer to one who is a steward, we are talking about one who is a servant of a master, obviously. But it is a type of servant that is entrusted with his master's goods. There is a sense in which a steward is a manager over the affairs of the master. So the master will be free to attend to other types of business. We'll see in this parable that it's very clear the rich man is representing God. The steward is representing those in service to him or mankind and how they respond to God and how they deal with God. I'd like you to notice here that it is clear as we think about this relationship that man has to God in terms of stewardship, all the way from the beginning, there has always been a responsibility that God has placed on man to be stewards of the things that we are entrusted with. Back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, we learn there that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. You know, sometimes when we imagine the condition in Eden, we picture it as one in which there was no responsibility. That's not accurate. There, the man was responsible to tend the garden. Now, it's true that the hard toil that would come as a consequence of his sin wasn't a part of that responsibility, but it was responsibility nonetheless. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, there we see that mankind as a whole is given a charge that they are to keep. When we read there that God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So there is a sense in which we are stewards. We have this responsibility that we are to meet. I'd ask you to turn your Bibles over to Psalm chapter 24 or Psalm 24. We must recognize as the created beings that are accountable to a creator that while we are upon this earth and we live upon this earth, we have a responsibility to God to use those things of this world in a manner that is pleasing to Him. In Psalm 24, we see this expressed so beautifully as the psalmist through the Holy Spirit reminds us of exactly who this world belongs to. Notice, begin with me in verse 1 of Psalm 24. It says, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Notice, the earth is the Lord's. It belongs to Him. We belong to Him. And we have a responsibility to be good stewards. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 10, we see that God has revealed His will to mankind. And God has expectations of us as stewards of that which belongs to Him. His people belong to Him. When we interact with one another, we have a responsibility as stewards to behave as God would have us to. When we use the things of this world, we have a responsibility to God to use those things as our master would have us to. Deuteronomy chapter 10, I'd like you to notice with me verse 12 and 13, which talk to us about this responsibility. Notice as we read beginning verse 12, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. Now, certainly these words were specifically directed to the children of Israel in regard to their obedience to the law of Moses. But this principle remains true that what the Lord requires of us is to fear Him with that reverential fear, recognizing we're servants, we're stewards of a master. We are to walk in His ways. We are to serve Him. We are to keep His commandments. And I call your attention to the last part of our reading there. Why are we to do that? All of these things, as we fulfill our stewardship, are for our good, ultimately. He's our master. He's our creator. He knows what is best for us. Call your attention, though, back to the parable, and I want you to notice as it goes further in verse 1, it describes the fact that this man was wasting the goods of the master. Now, we don't exactly know how he was doing this. The text does not record that for us, and Jesus in his parable does not tell us the nature of his folly here. It could well be that he was perhaps extravagant in the use of the master's goods. He spent a lot more than he needed to, and as a result, he wasted his master's goods. It could be that he made unwise investments. That was part of what a steward was to do. They were to invest and to try to bring about more. We see that in the parable of the talents. And to some extent, it may be that he had failed in that. He wasn't making wise choices. Or it could be that he simply was failing to take account of the expenses that he had. Whatever the case, an accusation is brought before the master. I'd like you to look over in the book of Revelation with me for a moment. And I want you to notice a little something in the book of Revelation in a much different context, but I want you to notice a little description of an adversary that we have. In Revelation chapter 12, I'd like you to notice verses 9 and 10, as it describes this spiritual conflict that exists between God and evil. Notice verse 9 says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come.'" Notice, "For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down." I call your attention to that reference to Satan as the accuser of our brethren. There is a sense in which Satan serves in that role as an accuser. The very name that is translated devil comes from a word that means to accuse. Then we might think, well, is this just false accusation? No, not necessarily. Certainly we see in the example of Satan coming before God in the account that we have in Job, there he charges Job. He says, "You've sheltered him. You let me tempt him and he'll curse you." And that wasn't the case. But you know, Satan doesn't always simply make false accusations. There are times in which he seems to be the one that functions in that capacity to point out to God that we are guilty before him. To point out to God that we have, in fact, sinned and bear guilt before God. If we examine our own lives, we must certainly recognize that there are many times in which, if we put ourselves in the place of this steward, we have certainly wasted our master's goods. It may be that we have explored those sinful pleasures that God has forbidden us. We've disobeyed our master in so doing. It may be that we have mistreated our fellow servants and not acted as good stewards and wasted our master's goods in so doing. It may be that we've wasted that time that he has entrusted us with as stewards, and as a result, accusation can be brought of our wasting of the master's goods. Or it may be that we've simply put off doing those things that we knew we should have done, and as a result, accusation can be brought about us, whether knowingly or in ignorance, that we've wasted our master's goods. You know, many people, many of us perhaps, live our lives in one of several conditions. It may be that we live our life in a condition in which we try to deny if there is anything that we've done for which we could bear guilt. All people have some sense of what is right and what is wrong. And it's very easy for us, when we do those things that are wrong, to simply close our eyes to our own guilt. You know, it's interesting how we can so quickly see things that other people do that are wrong, but when it comes to our own life, Just as Jesus talks about with the plank in our own eye, we can just deny that we've done anything for which we are guilty or worthy of accusation. It's possible as well that we may live in a condition in which we try to escape guilt. The person who does this will realize that they have done wrong, but they will constantly run from anything or anyone that might remind them or bring to their attention the guilt that they bear. This one somehow is the kind of person that will believe that the real crime is not committing the sin, doing the thing that's wrong, but rather if you get caught doing it, that's what you want to try to avoid. That's trying to escape guilt. Or it may be as well that we simply try to avoid guilt. I think this is the steward's condition. He must have known that one day, as a result of his poor management of his master's goods, he would be called to account, but it was easier for him to simply put off in his mind thinking about that, put off in his mind dealing with that, but then it is discovered. An accusation is made against him. And so the master demands, give an account of your stewardship. You know, the Bible talks an awful lot about that time that will most certainly come in the future, in which each and every one of us will be called before our master to give an account. We could look at one example in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, which tells us this: we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's something that's true. And we've got to meditate upon that day. We've got to prepare for that day. We shouldn't be like that steward and somehow just imagine that we're never going to be called to an account, because most certainly there will be a day when we are called to account. But I want you to think about something with me for a moment. Look over in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. While it's true that one day, sometime in the future, perhaps 5 minutes from now, perhaps 5,000 years from now, we'll stand before God in judgment, I want you to look at a text in John chapter 12. Begin in verse 27, we'll go down to verse 32. This is just before Jesus is executed, before he goes to the cross. And he recognizes the imminence of what's about to happen and what it means for mankind's condition. And listen to what he says. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Then Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now listen to this. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Now I want to call your attention to what we read there in verse 31. It is true that one day there will be a future judgment, a future accounting. But Jesus here, as he recognizes the imminence of the cross, describes what is taking place in his death as judgment coming to this world, as something in which the ruler of this world is condemned. Now think about that. Here, even before Jesus had been crucified. Why is it that Jesus had to die? He had to die because of our sins. We recognize, though, that judgment is something that is going to take place on the final day. And yet when Jesus came and Jesus went to the cross, he paid that penalty for sin, not only for sin that had been committed prior to that time, but he paid the penalty for the sin that you and I would commit thousands of years down the road. Now, how can that be the case? How could it be that God would care anything about that? How could it be that there would be any accountability or concern for those things that had not even taken place? Well, I want to call your attention to a fact that the Bible reveals to us about the God that we serve. Genesis chapter 16 and verse 13. Many of you may have read this recently in our Bible reading. As we read about that account of Hagar, who was the servant of Sarah, who, according to the traditions of the time, probably not necessarily what God would have intended from the beginning, but Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham. And you'll remember when, in fact, Sarah grows jealous and Hagar flees away and God delivers Hagar in such a circumstance. Genesis chapter 16 and verse 13, we have a name that she gives to God. In the Hebrew, it is El Roi, which means this, the God who sees. I want us to recognize and think about the fact, as Romans 8:27 tells us, He searches the hearts. We're not looking at a situation in which, well, we can delay and one day He'll catch us. We're not looking at a situation in which we can delay our accountability to Him and one day we'll stand before Him in judgment. Now judgment has come. Christ has died. He's the God who sees. Now we stand accountable before Him. The point of this is that we are not in a condition as stewards of God in which we can delay and one day we'll have to answer for how we're wasting our Master's goods. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. There, when Paul stands before the wise men in Athens, he declares that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. We have an accountability now. Now, I'd like you to notice what we see in this parable that could be described as a few stages. We see that this man is guilty of wasting his master's goods. As a result, we see that his crime is discovered. It's not that he can keep it hidden. Accusation is made, and that leads the man to examine his condition. Now, this is one great lesson of this parable that I think all of us should learn. We spend so much of our time delaying any kind of examination of our condition before God. We think we can put it off. We think that until we're called to account, it doesn't matter. This man recognizes that he is called to account and he examines his situation. Back in the parable, notice what he concludes. The steward said within himself, "What shall I do?" Now, I want you to notice as he reasons within himself, he thinks, well, there are certain things I can't do. You know, I'm too proud to beg. I can't dig. You know, I'm not capable of doing that. He realizes the predicament he has put himself in. One man has said that the longest journey is the journey inward. There's a lot of wisdom to that, I think. We've got to have the courage to look within our heart and look at our own lives and evaluate it accurately. Am I doing what God would have me to do? Or instead, am I living with excuses? Am I living looking at circumstance and blaming all the circumstances around me for the reason that I'm not what I ought to be before God? None of that's going to matter when we're called to account as stewards of God. William Shakespeare, in his play Julius Caesar, said we must take the current when it serves or lose our ventures. They're using the old language of the sailor. If you don't go when it's time, if you don't go when you recognize that it is the time to change, the time to act, there'll be a day in which we certainly will lose those things that the Master's entrusted us with. We must recognize that we've done wrong. And as a result of that, we must allow that to move us not to run from our guilt, not to run from our accountability, but rather instead to make a wise choice and repent. I think we learned that from the example that we're given in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. You'll remember there, you've got the parable that's told about the Pharisee and the tax collector. As they go before God and they pray, here as one stands before God in prayer, what a foolish thing it would be to imagine that you could just dismiss yourself of any accountability before God. Here you've got a man who is a Pharisee and most likely had done those things that were appropriate, but he's proud and he's arrogant. And yet you've got a tax collector that had done those things that were inappropriate, those things that were against the will of God. And what does he do? Does he cover over that? Does he run away from that? In his prayer to God in humility, he acknowledges that. And when in fact we are willing to acknowledge and repent and turn away from doing wrong, we can be acceptable before God. That's our condition that we must recognize. There's not a one of us that can say, I'm without sin. I don't need the blood of Jesus Christ.
Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 describes that when in fact we have committed sin, we are dead in trespasses and sin. We are like Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 as it speaks of the condition of the Gentile world prior to Christ, as it describes them as having no hope without God in the world. We can't do it ourselves. We've got to recognize the source and the way in which God has offered to us. We must examine our situation. And I want you to notice what the steward does as he examines his situation. He says, I have resolved what to do that they may receive me into their houses. And what does he do? Well, he goes to his master's debtors. And he bargains with them, doesn't he? Now, I recognize that this was a situation in which they actually owed more. He should have done better for his master. He should have gotten back all that was owed them. But when the things come to a head and he no longer has options before him, he acts in a way that he can get back some of what his master was owed. And at the same time, he can act in such a way so that those debtors will look upon him with favor. Notice this idea, they may receive me into their houses. They'll remember that good deed that was done. You know, there are a lot of modern examples that we might think of that somewhat parallel this. You know, in legal terms, when a crime has been committed and a person recognizes, well, I am guilty of these crimes, but if I pay for the most severe crime, I'll spend the rest of my life in prison. Or I could go to the electric chair or face lethal injection. What I'll do is I will plea bargain for a lesser crime. We see the example as well sometimes in economic situations when someone has become overwhelmed in debt and they recognize that we're about to declare bankruptcy. And so they'll go to their creditors and they'll say, I can't pay this, but in lieu of bankruptcy, will you settle for something a little bit less? There are parallels to what the man does here that we see in our modern life. That are ways in which when you face a difficult situation, you are dealing with it. What must we do to ensure our future? When we recognize that we have sinned, can we run from the crime? No. Just like that steward could not run away from his accountability to his master. We can't hide our guilt. The steward, he was accused and he was called to account. We can only appeal to someone who has the power to provide us with security. We can only appeal to one who may take us into his house if, in fact, we will do those things that are pleasing to him. I want you to notice for the steward, it was his master's debtors that he goes to. He offers them a chance to cut their debt in half. Or to cut their debt by a percentage so that he can be pleasing to them. Now, we asked the question, and we touched on this right at the beginning. Was this wrong for him to do that? Well, there is a sense in which he at least restored a part of his master's good that he had wasted or he had not dealt with appropriately. We certainly recognize that it put him in a position in which then those debtors of the master looked at him a whole lot better than they would have before. And when he's no longer a steward of that master, it may well be that they would have been willing to accept him because he had done a kind thing to him. Whatever the case, whether we're talking about something that was inappropriate for him to do or not, that's not really the point that Jesus is focusing on. We make a mistake, I think, if we look at this and say, okay, well, I need to be really shrewd in business. I need to figure out how I can cheat or how. No, that's not at all the point that Jesus is making. Jesus himself would say in John chapter 14 and verse 16, no one comes to the Father except through me. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. He would claim that here the Hebrew writer would describe that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. The steward was in a position in which he had to look for someone that might then be in a position when he's no longer steward. Repentance is not an option. His stewardship's taken away from him. But what can he do so that things will be right with him or he has some hope after his accounting.
Well, that leads us to kind of a fourth stage we see then in this parable. He's wasted his master's goods. His crime is discovered. He examines the situation. And notice what he does. He plans for the future.
And I really think this is much of the point of this entire parable. If you go back to Luke with me for just a moment, Luke chapter 16. I want us to notice Jesus' words at the end of this parable, Luke chapter 16. And I'd like us to look at verses 8 through 12. The master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. First part of verse 8 tells us. The Lord here, I think, is trying to teach us in this parable that we must be wise enough to look at the desperate nature of our situation and to realize that our only hope rests in planning for the future, recognizing how desperate our situation is and looking for the way in which we can, when we are called to account for our sin, be received into the house of God favorably. Notice the last part of verse 8 in Luke chapter 16 says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself of unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?"
Now, what may throw us off a little bit is the reference here to unrighteous mammon. Both terms there are terms that generally we think of only in a negative light. And certainly, Jesus will talk about you can't serve God and mammon. Here, mammon just being the material things. Unrighteous here, I don't think we should understand in the sense, at least in this text, of sinful. Christians don't need to have anything to do with sinful things of this world. But I think here it's just talking about those things that are not right, not wrong, the things that are of this world, that don't have a connection to works of righteousness. We've got to do works of righteousness. But we must use the things of this world in a way in which we are taking into account our future. If we use unrighteous mammon, the things of this world, in such a way that we are wasteful, we don't make provision for the future, then how will it be that God will trust us with those things that are eternal in nature, spiritual in nature? He's certainly not advocating here any kind of dishonesty. He's not advocating any kind of cheating. He's simply emphasizing that we plan for the future and recognize that we're in a desperate situation. And the only one that offers us any hope is Jesus Christ, and we must look to Him. I would ask you this evening, how well you and your life are planning for your future. You'll be called to account one day. And the Bible indicates to us very clearly that we are in a situation in which we must recognize that we cannot just continue to live however we choose. Unless we repent, Luke 13 tells us, we will perish. We must recognize that the only hope that we have is to believe in the one that God has offered, that offers to us everlasting life. You know, will anything else or anybody else offer you that? You know, your best friend at school, can they offer you eternal life? Your employer, can they offer you eternal life? Can the president offer you eternal? No, only Jesus Christ can offer you everlasting life. And that means that we have to have the courage, as Matthew tells us, to confess Jesus. The provision we've got to make so we'll be received into the house of the Lord, when in fact we're called to account for our stewardship, is having the courage confess Jesus before men. Jesus says, whoever will confess me before men, I'll confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I'll deny before my Father who is in heaven. I want you to look over in Acts chapter 22 with me for a moment. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. We need to plan for the future in every aspect of our life, but much of that, as we're emphasizing in this quarter of the year, is we need to recognize that we do that by preparing ourselves
by putting on Christ. And this begins with this wonderful figure that God has offered to us by which we can, as sinful creatures, be immersed in water
as a symbol of the burial into Christ for the remission of sins. And when we do so, all of those things that are a demonstration of our poor stewardship, the wasting of our master's goods, can be put away.
Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. We see this in a very poignant manner in which we see Saul of Tarsus told these words. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Have you planned for your future?
I would hope that as we look at this parable this evening,
that we'll learn that lesson. We need to act wisely in such a way that when in fact the things of this world fail us, we can be received into everlasting habitations if in fact we've used that same kind of wisdom to examine our situation and to make plans for the future.
If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?